You know what a selfie is, right? The Oxford English Dictionary even recently came up with a definition for a selfie, a photograph that one has taken of oneself, typically one taken with a smartphone or webcam shared via social media. So how about a couple of selfies? You guys ready in this section? Come on, you got to look more alive than that. You ready? So we're going to, these will probably end up on the internet somewhere, so you might want to look alive, all right? How about over here, all right? I love your face. Come on. You get it. Right here. All right, that's awesome. We were in San Francisco a few years ago on vacation, and there was a young 20-something girl, and she was out in a park, and there was like an outdoor table, and she set up her phone so she could take some selfies. And so she set it up, and there were like tourist shots with like iconic things of San Francisco behind her, and she, you know, like doing the tourist thing. And then there are other ones that like she was taking, like acting surprised, like, "Oh, don't!" I'm like, "You're taking it yourself." And the pouty, you know, the pouty pic. And she would even run over, check it, and look and say, "Oh no, that's not any good," and then redo it. And so it was kind of like intriguing. Funny, sad, all at the same time, just kind of watching that unfold. Now, if you've ever seen someone taking a selfie, you know what a selfie is. Let me see your hand. Hold them up, keep them up. Now, how many of you have taken a selfie? I knew that would happen. About half of you that had your hand up, you put them down real quick. Because there's something about being like over 40 and like admitting that you took a selfie that's really embarrassing. But we've all probably taken a selfie at some time or another, but not maybe to these extremes. So how about this? There's bear selfies out there. There are rock climbing selfies, shark selfies, buffalo charging selfies, hanging off a cliff selfie. My least favorite of all, the standing on top of a tower selfie. Now, you may not know this. Since 2011, almost 300 people have died taking selfies. Most recently, in Yosemite National Park, there was a couple who fell off a bluff to their death while trying to take a unique selfie standing on the edge of a cliff. Selfies are now such a part of the fabric of culture that psychologists have actually done selfie analysis. And they have categorized several different things regarding selfie behavior. Some of those things are kind of harmless and fun, but some of the motivations are kind of narcissistic. And so there's all this different information now about what goes into a selfie. The most intriguing finding to me was that they found that in a selfie picture is a deep-rooted quest for uniqueness, to be seen or recognized for doing something unique, eating something unique, going somewhere unique, experiencing something unique. And in the Journal of Family Medicine, they made this recent observation that a selfie is an expression of one's desire to stand out and set ourselves apart and be unique. It's interesting, isn't it? I've asked people this past week, what do you think when you hear the word unique, what comes to your mind? Here's some of the things that people said: one of a kind, different, set apart, without equal, stands out. You know, I think most people would prefer to like blend in and remain anonymous in life, but there is something in all of us that at some point, in some way, we would like to be seen as unique. Maybe that's in our family. We'd like to be set apart from our siblings. Maybe that's in your career. You'd like to kind of set yourself apart from some of your coworkers. Maybe that's in school or on a team. But there's something in the heart that wants to be, at least for a moment, unique. Let me ask you this question. If God were to take a selfie, where would he take it? What would it look like? Some of you are already ahead of me, because that selfie of God would look like Jesus. That's God's selfie. A few weeks ago, we kicked off a new series. If you're new to us or you weren't here, we're calling it Binge Worthy. And it's a series where we are diving in and learning as much as we possibly can about who Jesus is, his life, his leadership, his ministry. And we're calling it Binge Worthy because that's kind of how many of us watch TV now. We like to just get as much as we can get of a program in a single setting. And so who wants to wait for years, right, for programs to kind of be unpacked for us when you can sit in one weekend and watch eight seasons, just episode after episode, season after season? As fun as that is to do with your favorite TV program, listen, what we said is there really is only one life worthy of binging on, and that's the life of Jesus. And there's something about his life. It's so epic. His life is so epic. We can't even binge it all in one season. So we're having to break down this teaching series into five seasons. And season one is all about the foundations of Jesus' story. We're answering questions like, who is this? Where did he come from? Why is he even here? And we're calling season one, Son of Man. That's one of the titles for Jesus in the Bible, but it's very specific, Son of Man, and it's one of the mysterious kind of titles of Jesus. Notice there's a capital S and a capital M, and that is to tell us that he is a son, he is a man, but he is unique in being a son and a man. In fact, episode two in season one is called The Unique Son. The unique son. Let's dive into this. I want you to take your Bible, open with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. First chapter, we're going to look at a couple of verses at the beginning of John's gospel. We're going to talk today about the unique son. Now, while you're finding that place in the scripture, I want to invite you to a meeting. We are elevating the place of prayer in our church family. And we've said that we want to form some prayer teams that will help us kind of be a strategic strike force in keeping prayer a priority in our house. And so we're forming some of those teams. Many of you signed up for that. Today we're doing a training right after this service. So if you signed up to be a part of that, come to the lunch. It'll take about 45 minutes. We'll have a time of training. Even if you did not sign up, we would invite you to come and find out more about how you can be a part of our prayer teams here at Turning Point, all right? Now, this is episode two. Episode one started a couple of weeks ago, and during episode one, we talked about the prophecies that are regarding Jesus and how Jesus didn't show up just randomly. It was prophesied, predicted when, where, and how Jesus would be here on earth. And we said that all points to the fact that God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Today, as we look at the unique Son, we're going to look at one of the most critical things that we can ever learn about Jesus. We're going to talk about the unique Son, that he is fully God, but also fully man. And we call this, in theological terms, the incarnation of Christ. The word incarnation means in flesh. This is what we celebrate during Christmas time, is we celebrate the incarnation, God becoming flesh. It's what we sing in a lot of our Christmas carols. A little earlier in the service, we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one stanza that we did not sing declares the truth of the incarnation. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. What that truth celebrates in that song is the fact when it came time to come and rescue mankind, to save us and deliver us, God didn't send an angel. God didn't send any other representative, but God himself put on flesh and came to rescue us. Today we're talking about this unique son conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man. I want to acknowledge up front that is mind-blowing stuff. Not even Bill Nye, the science guy, can get his head fully around the idea of the incarnation, all right? Now, as we're looking at these couple of verses, these opening words of John are noted by theologians as being some of the most important things ever written about Jesus. In fact, one of the 20th century theologians, one of the greatest, writes this for us. He says that these passages are the absolute key to everything about Jesus. That's Leon Morris. F.F. Bruce, another great scholar, writes that these verses give us the perspective from which the whole gospel is to be understood. Everything is framed right here by how the eternal Word of God became flesh, that men and women might believe in him and live. And let me tell you up front, that's where we're going to land the plane today. That this is a mind-stretching truth, but where we're going is that this truth might generate within us a greater passion about who we are and how we live out our faith. That we might live differently as a result of better understanding the unique Son. Verse 1, chapter 1, John's Gospel. Here's what he writes. In the beginning, the Word already existed. This is the New Living Translation. The Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. Now, notice there are two different statements in two verses of in the beginning. In the beginning. John is clearly tying the beginning of the gospel back to Genesis 1:1, where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the opening verse of John's gospel is connecting the Word to creation. Another way for us to say that is the Word was present at creation because the Word is God. Now, the term Word in its original language is the word logos. And logos was a very common theological and philosophical term during John's day. Jewish rabbis used the term logos to describe the importance of self-revelation. They taught that if a person is going to be known, I mean, the real identity of a person, who they are on the inside, their thoughts, their feelings, their beliefs, their convictions, if those things are going to be known about a person's true self, then that person is going to have to reveal them in their own words. That is their logos. Have you ever gotten to know someone and you thought, man, I know this person, only later to find out you didn't know them at all? Has that ever happened to you? Because on the outside, we can appear to be one person, but on the inside, that is our truest essence. That's really who we are, that deep inner person. And the only way that someone can know that person is if that individual gives voice and speaks to what they feel and believe and they are convicted by and committed to. Sometimes, ladies, whenever you're riding around with your fella, you get a little frustrated because you'd like to know a little bit more about him, and you want to know his heart, and so you'll ask a question. What are you thinking? And 9 times out of 10, his response will be, nothing. Yeah. And it frustrates you because the only way to know your fella is if he shares his logos with you. His heart, his feeling, his ideas, his convictions. Because remember, again, it's just easy for us to see something on the outside and think we know it, but it's what's on the inside. That's the reality of the person. That's the truest essence of who they are. Back in 2008, my son was playing football, and we were going to practice and watching a scrimmage, and there was an elderly gentleman, a grandfather, that would bring his grandson to practice every day. And it was just kind of a sweet little, you know, get out of the car and he'd just kind of go walking his grandson to practice. Just a sweet little image of grandfather involved in his grandson's life. And somebody said, do you know what's going on with that? And I said, no. And they said, well, his son left his family. And so the daughter-in-law, because she wanted for his side of the family to be connected to the kids, she moved from Wisconsin, where she was living, to be here so that the grandfather could kind of step in and kind of serve the role of, you know, father in the family. And I just went, oh, man, that is the coolest, like, sweetest thing I've ever heard. And so I thought to myself, I want to get to know that guy. And so I saw a time when I could kind of get up next to him at the fence, at the scrimmage, and just kind of open up some conversation with him. And we began to talk, and I asked him a few questions, and he asked me a few questions. And then about maybe 15 minutes into this conversation, I don't know why, he just felt like real comfortable to share some of his logos with me. Just some of his inner feelings and emotions and thoughts and beliefs and convictions that you can't see on the outside. In fact, if I'm going to know those things, he has to share them with me. He has to give voice to those things. And for whatever reason, he just felt okay to open up and give me some of his logos. Now remember, it's 2008, fall. It's a presidential election going on. At that time, candidate Barack Obama, John McCain, locked in a battle for president. And this sweet image of a grandfather bringing his grandson to practice every day all of a sudden gave me some of his logos. And it was some of the most disgusting, racist commentary I've ever heard in my life. And I just simply could not believe it. But all of us can uphold one external image, but inside, that's who we really are. And if we open it up and we share it, that's our logos. Now, John says Jesus is the logos. He is the revelation of the heart of God. So if you want to see into God's heart, if you want to know what he thinks and how he feels, and you just look at Jesus, he's the full revelation of who God really is. He is God's selfie. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, Christ, watch this, is the visible image of the invisible God. He reveals God uniquely. I hear people all the time say things like, oh, I just see God in that sunset, or I see God in some act of compassion in humanity. And indeed, we might see a reflection of God in those things, but nothing or no one reveals God with the clarity of Christ, because he is the unique Son, and all of the Father's glory is on display in the Son. Now, when we look at John's description, he says the Word was with God. Literally, that means that the word was toward God, face to face with God. Now, that implies two things. One is that the word and God see eye to eye. There's no tension between them. They don't see things differently. They are on the same page, and therefore we have a 100% representation with God through Jesus because they see eye to eye. Secondly, this idea of the face being toward, the word toward God, means that they see each other face to face, looking at one another in the eye as equals. Here, John is clarifying the important truth that the Word and God are equal, but not the same. Hang with me. Equal, but not the same, because this is a clear Trinitarian statement that we believe our God is one, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word is the Son, fully God, but distinct from the Father. Equal, but distinct. Now, theologically, for a lot of reasons, it's important that we get that right in how we think. But what I want to say to us today is the more we understand this reality, the better appreciation we will have of the actions that the Son took to be the Word, to provide the Logos, the revelation of who God is. Now, the Word and God being equals, they are face to face. What that means is that the Word, the eternal Son, experienced all the benefits and the privileges of deity, but he willingly surrendered some of those benefits and some of those privileges as he became man. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. In other words, the Son, the Word, was willing to take a sacrificial step to become man. His decision in becoming man didn't mean that he was less God, but it did mean that he was willing to surrender some of his divine benefits and privileges. And the more we come to understand that, the more appreciative we are of the devotion that it required. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh or human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Some translations say full of grace and truth. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Now notice the term that the Word became flesh or became human. The word became indicates that there is a change. At one point in time, things changed. The Word became flesh. Now let's recall Mary's visitation by the angel to announce that she had been chosen to become pregnant and bear this unique son. When the angel shows up to give this announcement, it's quite puzzling for Mary. She can't put the pieces together because she's thinking, how could that possibly be? I have never had any sexual relations. How could it even be possible for me to get pregnant? And then the angel begins to explain this like in the vaguest terms, like, well, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you and this, that, and the other. And then comes to the end of that kind of vague explanation and goes, well, you know, Mary, but with God, anything is possible. And then Mary, taking that information in, she can't process all the science of all that. But here's what she knows. She knows she can trust God. And so she says to the angel, well, let it be unto me as you have spoken. And at that precise moment, When she says, let it be unto me as you have spoken, divine seed intersected with an egg in Mary's womb. And there for the first time, the word became flesh. The eternal Son of God in that instant became what he had never been before, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, guys, think of the humility of that moment. We're talking the eternal Word who was there in the beginning of creation. We're talking about the Almighty who just simply spoke and caused everything to come into existence. There were universes that were birthed into place all because the Eternal One spoke and it was done. And yet the humility of him to step into human form and become a baby and have to learn how to walk. Or just think of the humility of the one who was without spot or blemish, who became a young person who had to pass through puberty. The omnipotent one who submitted himself to having to have a nap. The omniscient one who knew all things, who had to sit in the same classroom and learn other things just like all the other students. I mean, when you consider just the humility, the willingness of Jesus to take on flesh, it's just almost unimaginable that he would do such a thing. I mean, sometimes some of us will be in an occasion where there's a serving opportunity or something is presented to us, and we just kind of look at that and we think to ourselves, that's really kind of beneath me. I've kind of advanced past that. And so my skill set, that's not a good stewardship of my skill sets. I don't think that many of us have moments where we just wouldn't even begin to think of regressing back to some prior point that we've passed, and yet the Almighty, the one who's created all things, is willing to step into the humility of human form. It's just unimaginable. And then you add on top of that, that the choice of the incarnation had irreversible consequences. That when he chose to be a man, there were just some things in that decision of saying, yes, I will go and rescue humanity. I will take up a body. There were some things that he decided in that moment that would not reverse. John, who wrote this gospel, also is the one who wrote the Revelation. And John is given the blessing of being able to see into the future. And one of the things that John sees in the future is he sees Jesus in heaven in the future. And one of the ways that John describes Jesus in heaven in the future is found in Revelation 5:6. He says, I saw, watch this, a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. When John looked into heaven and saw a revelation of Jesus, he saw Christ with the irreversible consequences of the incarnation. A brow that was still scarred by a crown of thorns. A body still disfigured due to the torture that he received on the cross. Hands that were still pierced. Feet still pierced. A slashing scar on his side where a spear was jetted into him on the cross. When you and I think about Just the joy of what it means that we've been forgiven and brought into God's forever family, that we've been saved, that we've been cleansed, that we're now right with God. And we think about the potential that one day we will have a home in heaven. All of that bundled together came at a high price. And so as we see ourselves in the future at some point in time in heaven, as we are walking streets of gold, as we are passing through pearly gates, this revelation from John is there to remind us that there won't be a day in heaven that we will forget what it costs to get there, because Jesus' body will always bear the scars of the incarnation. And so there is something very compelling that calls to us from his incarnation, the unique Son, because he really came to earth and he really took up a body and he really endured a sacrifice on the cross. Jesus for real came to seek and to save what was lost, to rescue us, to deliver us so that we could live. And the call of the incarnation is an invitation for us to live. Jesus didn't go through all of that because he had nothing better to do. He went through all of that so we could live. And there's something calling us from this incarnational, unique Son that we might live differently as a result of knowing this unique revelation, the Logos of God. Here's a couple things that I would suggest to all of us as we want to reset our life and live in light of the incarnation. Number one would be this: let's be real. See, Jesus really came to earth. In the midst of a Christmas season where we've got so many fantasy items that kind of surround the season, let me tell you what's real. What's real is Jesus really came to earth. He took up a real body. He was fully in the moment. He was real. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, just how real am I? See, I think the church could use a good, healthy baptism in reality. And being more real with ourselves, and more real with our family, and more real with our church family, and more real with our world. Could you imagine if we just got real? There might be a revival of proportions that would be biblical, that would break out in our community if we just get real. And quit trying to fake it. I mean, the world is hurting just to know that there's some. We're not perfect. My goodness, we make mistakes. But that's what they need to know, that there is a real quality to our life. We struggle, but day by day, Jesus is saving us and delivering us and bringing us into a greater sense of wholeness and self, day by day, moment by moment, glory by glory. But most of us, we just live phony. I've been a pastor long enough that I know if I stand out by that door on a Sunday morning and individuals and families come filing in and every one of them, they got their church face on. How are you guys doing? Awesome! And you know good, you had the worst fight in your family's life driving to church on that morning. But it's great! Would to God that we could learn from the incarnation and just start to get real. Second, represent. How should we live? We ought to get real and we ought to represent. Jesus represented God in all his fullness, unfailing love, faithfulness, grace, truth. Again, John said, we haven't got a better demonstration of the full glory of God than Jesus. Now that was a unique way that Jesus could represent God. But in our own way, we too can represent God. We can represent Him at work. We can represent Him at school. We can represent Him in our family circles. We can represent Him where we hang out and work out. We can represent Him with our friends. The key question is for us to ask ourselves is, when is my representation lacking? Where am I either falling short or just choosing to cop out? It's easy to come here to the house and praise the Lord, but do we praise Him with our friends? Where's our representation lacking? Is it at home? Is it while we're driving? In making the choice that we want to better represent who our life has been changed and redeemed by, and that is Christ. Number three, embrace the cost of discipleship. The incarnation was costly, but Jesus embraced it. And I love the fact that he told his followers, listen, a student is not better than his master. And so Jesus paid a high price for his lordship over our lives. And if we're going to follow Jesus, there is likely a price we are going to have to pay. Sometimes that's a relational price. It could be a family price. I mean, I'm thankful we live in a culture where our Christian faith is embraced by our community to some extent, but we are rare in the world. And right now, there are brothers and sisters who are exorcised from their families just simply because they chose to be a follower of Jesus. And we're living in an era that theologians, and I wouldn't expect you to know this because you don't keep up with these things, that theologians say this is the most martyred era in all church history. We're seeing more people who are losing their lives for their faith all around the world than we've ever seen before. There is a cost in following Jesus. And so our question for ourselves is, what expense have I been unwilling to accept? Here's the last point of consideration. How should we live? Take some faith leaps. It's a long way from heaven to earth, but Jesus stepped that way. And there's some big faith leaps that God is calling us to take in our walk with Him. And so our question is, what are some of the things that God has been calling us to do, but we've been slow to step? And today's a day, in light of the incarnation, for us to pick up our pace and follow Jesus with greater clarity and greater passion and greater devotion. He is the unique Son.